The scripture this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Excuse me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards God was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But God answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed God on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'God will command God's angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only God.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Thus ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we ask that you continue to be with us here today, that you speak through my words, and that we each hear something that we need to hear this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed that today's gospel reading rewound a bit from where we were last week. Last week we were on chapter 17 in the Gospel of Matthew, and today we're back at chapter 4. The topic of temptation would seem to be more appropriate to the Lenten season than to the Epiphany's Epiphany celebration of light, God's incarnate presence in the world. In all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story of Jesus' temptation occurs right after his baptism and blessing by the Holy Spirit, the declaration of his status as God's beloved Son. There was no time for him to relax and ponder the significance of this event in his heart. No, Jesus was led into the thick of things right away. There was no turning back from the point of his baptism on. This had to have been quite a jarring transition, basking in the Father's love in one moment and struggling under the devil's manipulation in the next. In abruptly moving us from the glory of Jesus' transfiguration last week into the darkness of his and Adam and Eve's temptations today, the lectionary editors have provided us with a little taste of that transition. So here we are, plunked down in the middle of the desert with Jesus to fast and be challenged for 40 long days and nights. Of course, there's some biblical precedent for this. No sooner had the Israelites escaped Egypt through the Red Sea's parted waters than they were led into a 40-year wilderness quest to an elusive promised land. Here in northern Michigan, our eyes tend to light up when we hear that word, wilderness. We see beautiful lakes, remote forests. We think of hiking and fishing and hunting and camping. But were we back in Jesus' time or in Moses' time, we more likely would respond with fear. Their wilderness was a barren and lawless place, haunted by demons, wild beasts, and savage wandering tribes. A wasteland where people were known to become bewildered and disoriented. It was probably the last place anyone wanted to be. In such a place, it was easy to panic, to fall prey to doubt and infighting, maybe even to bargain with false gods for a little comfort and distraction from the harsh, immediate reality. The book of Exodus tells us that this was indeed the response of God's chosen people, the Israelites. Their faith fell by the wayside when faced with physical, emotional, and spiritual challenge. And it would happen again and again throughout Old Testament history. Yet the Israelites are not unique in that regard. Let's face it, it's hard to stand firm in our faith and our convictions when stumbling blocks are set before us in the midst of lives already barren, trying, or chaotic. In a general sense, it's easy to empathize with the Israelites. But unless you've been hopelessly lost in the desert for a really extended period of time, it's probably a little more difficult to truly relate to the exact nature of their plight. Then again, John the Baptist seems to have freely chosen a holy life in the wilderness, complete with sumptuous meals of locusts and honey. So perhaps one person's wilderness is another's paradise. It is simply and inexplicably woven into the nature of human life that we will all face deeply challenging tests and often at unexpected moments, like on the coattails of a profoundly spiritual experience. What can't be predicted is the exact substance of those trials. They vary according to our unique circumstances and dispositions. Some temptations are far more nuanced than others, with sin masquerading as something entirely other than that. Few, if any, will be as clearly marked as the devil's dialogue with Jesus or the serpent's with Adam and Eve. And forget about trying to top one another's wilderness tales. Qualitatively, we can never quite know what it feels like to walk in one another's shoes. My brand of wilderness simply does not translate directly to yours. That said, only from my own experience can I speak with any real authority. My trials parallel the tests of Jesus ever so loosely, so please bear with me. The devil's first proposition to a famished Jesus, his offer to turn useless stones into nourishing bread, is said by some to represent the desire for immediate gratification. Living as we do today, constantly connected in a consumer culture, it's nearly impossible for us to avoid run-ins with this one. For me, this particular temptation came to a head about 7 years ago, when I'd hit a plateau in my life's purpose and an arid patch in my spiritual life. I'd already achieved many of my personal goals, ascending the career ladder and buying my own home, chief among them. While I still held out hope for a husband and family, Mr. Wright continued to elude me. Bored, hungry, and uncertain what to do next, I compensated with seemingly innocent play. I ate out a lot. I visited spas. I built up my wardrobe. I checked the weekly sales circulars religiously, targeting my next kitchen gadget or garden gadget purchase. Until one day, I looked in the mirror, and quite frankly, I was frightened by my reflection. How hollow and self-involved my day-to-day existence had become. It simply did not represent my stated values, and frankly, it wasn't even all that satisfying. Gorging on empty calories, I was still hungry, starving, in fact. Most importantly, I knew all my activities and purchases were static, contrived to prevent me from doing what I was actually called to do with my life. While I may not believe in a personal devil, when white noise becomes addictive and interferes with higher purposes, I don't hesitate to call it satanic. The devil's second suggestion to Jesus, that he throw himself off of a pinnacle and let angels come to his rescue, has been characterized by the late Catholic priest Henry Nouwen as the temptation to be spectacular. Satan's third and final offer, that Jesus would be given all the world's splendors in exchange for his worship, is the related temptation to be powerful. As you've probably gathered in the past year, I tend to keep a pretty low profile. But for a time, I wrestled with my own version of these trials. As you know, I worked in book publishing for 18 years prior to entering seminary. By then, I was a director of a department, but that had been a long time coming. For years, I occupied tedious administrative jobs, one after another, and I feared I would never find an in to management. I was thrilled when things began to shift. My experience was recognized. I advanced into management roles and eventually won a speed dial slot on a former CEO's phone. As book publishing goes, CEO Jack was something of a rock star. His temper was rivaled only by his charisma. He had been sufficiently prominent in 1980s Manhattan party scenes that he was cast as a character in Jay McInerney's best-selling novel, Bright Lights, Big City. Not only that, but he was proud enough to be bragging about it 20 years later. Yes, I dreaded his random tirades over the speakerphone and all the anxiety and overtime hours required to execute his unreasonable requests. But in his better moments, Jack showered me with praise, and often publicly at company functions. As inventory director at any other company, I probably would have occupied a remote back office. At this one, I was made to feel as though I ruled the inventory management universe, if there is such a thing. Without me, operations would have ground to a halt. When Jack was replaced several years later, my new boss reduced my position to its appropriate stature. I fought it for a while, trying unsuccessfully to reinvent my role, but the truth was, he had done me a favor. I'd never meant to stay that long. This wasn't really my passion. According to my own calculations, after transferring to Colorado, I was supposed to have been figuring out what my true vocation was. I instead allowed myself to get hooked, sidetracked, and sated by flattery and prestige, however limited in scope. Against a pile of uninspired Excel spreadsheets that made my head spin, the angels would finally rescue me from my folly. Undoubtedly, I failed these tests, and of that I am not proud. Like each of you, I am human, and I do not have a perfect scorecard. But there is good news here, even amidst the ashes of regret and missed opportunities. Remember that the Holy Spirit accompanied Jesus throughout his wilderness encounter with the devil. And the same is true for us. We are promised that God will never, ever leave or forsake us. Help is always just a prayer away, no matter how desolate or challenging the wilderness in which we find ourselves. We can acknowledge our weakness as human beings and allow the power of God to do the heavy lifting for us. Not only this, but even when we do miss the mark and glaringly succumb to temptation, God remains by our sides and creatively recalculates the route, nudging us back toward the right path. How do I know this? Because my own journey is a case in point. No sooner had I tired of aimlessness and materialism and seen the dubious distinction of my senior management position plummet than a UCC minister walked into my life. He would become my friend after performing the funeral of my beloved great aunt, the oh-so-aptly named Grace. Through my relationship with this pastor, my call to ministry, and my desire to return to the denomination of my baptism would gradually emerge. None of this, I believe, was a coincidence. We need only look to the Synoptic Gospels, where either the debut of Jesus' public ministry or the calling of his disciples immediately follows the 40-day fast and wilderness challenge. This consistent chronology suggests intentionality on the part of the book's authors. Far from a random occurrence, the trials of Jesus were a critical component of his spiritual and vocational formation, opportunities for growth and discernment. If we let them, our wilderness challenges too can purposefully mold us, enabling us to hear and respond in new and deeper ways to God's unique call for the next steps of each of our journeys. Tests, even those we don't pass with flying colors, need not defeat us. Hunger and barren wilderness, no matter how severe, need not overcome us. For ours is a God of presence and possibility. As we step from the light of Epiphany into the dark soul-searching of Lent, out of warm baptismal waters, onto the rocky road that leads us to the cross, let us remember that ours is a God of salvation and redemption, who never, ever, ever gives up on us. No matter how bewildered, or disoriented or distracted we might become on the winding path to wholeness. Whether safely tucked in our homes or enduring the harshest of conditions in every season, our God's name is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.